Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. There's a lot in there. Let's first take Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David. That's where actually one of the greatest kings, when we studied the genealogy during when we started the genealogy, we went through son of David, son of Abraham. It's one of the things that the Lord used to point back that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir, the fulfillment of the seed and line of David, which he promised in 2 Samuel. We had read that. And so God is establishing that right through this first verse. Now, Jesus born in Bethlehem, Judea. What he's also saying is, by the way, this is the birthplace of King David. It's a very lowly, humble place. If you look at 1 Samuel, if you take in notes, chapter 17, verse 12, make a cross-reference in your Bible there, that's where it actually talks about that, being the birthplace of the King David. It was sometimes called, in the Hebrew, Ephrath, or Ephrathoth, sometimes with different pronunciations of how you say it. If you go to Genesis 35, chapter 35, verse 19, you'll read about Rachel. And we read that she was buried in the vicinity of Bethlehem. It tells us that. Why is that significant? Because as we, next time we meet, and I so much wanted to put that in this study, but we only have so much time together. Next time we meet, when they flee to Egypt and they come out, we know that Herod's going to turn around. If you know the account in the story, he's going to want to put to death the child Jesus Christ, right? And as we study that, you'll see a verse in there, and if you want to read ahead, you'll see it, and said, Rachel and the weeping. Why? Because it's referencing back. See, I love God's word. It's referencing back to the Old Testament in Genesis 35 when, if you read the account, she was during childbirth with Benjamin, or Benoi in the Hebrew. She died, and she was buried in that area. That's why when they say the weeping, Rachel hears the weeping for all the children. She was buried there. It was in that vicinity. God knew what was going to happen and how he was going to ordain it 1,000-plus years later. More. I mean, it's amazing how little. I mean, I sit back in awe, and I just read this, and it's like string pearls together. That's the term, you know, when you connect scripture to scripture. And you sit back and go, I'm just blessed. I'm just wrecked. I'm wrecked. I'm done. I have to step away, and I just sit back, and you just start praising God. It's more than you can handle. People from Bethlehem were also some of those returning from the Babylonian exile. If you look at Ezra chapter 2, verses 21, or Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 6, and I know I'm giving a lot of these verses, I'll write them down, I'll also make them available. But if you go back there, you'll see that those are the accounts of the people that are living in Bethlehem now were people that came back. If you remember with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and how he allowed the judgment to be inflicted there, these are people that have come back, okay? And they're in exile. Now, again, that was 500-plus years earlier, because that happened right around 605 BC. They went in exile. Daniel prophesies about that. Then they released. Cyrus, as king, goes ahead and says, here, you can go out. Nehemiah, cupbearer. I'm kind of fast-forwarding this, but this is all what happened. God, again, he's seen all this. This is all planned. So these are the people that are living in Bethlehem today as well. I believe in the scriptures that teach, you know, sometime around 5 or 4 BC. And I know that sometimes shakes people because they go, well, BC, before Christ, I don't understand. And we're going to go through that, and I'll explain to you how we derive at that particular period of time. But that's when we believe that somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, to be specific, I actually think it's closer to 5 to 4 BC, of when Jesus Christ was born, right? And we know the story in Luke chapter 2. When we get to the book of Luke, probably next year at the rate we're going, we'll go through that and we'll cover that, right? But it's good. Bethlehem was also a small village in the time of Jesus. It's not what I think most people imagine. I know when I imagine Bethlehem and I look at it today or I think about it, I expect this big town or metropolis or something like that. It was very small. And we'll cover this next week, but as a matter of fact, when Herod has the children put to death, people, you know, first of all, it's cruel, it's evil. But you're probably talking somewhere between 20, maybe even 30 young males or infants under 2 years of age. It was a very small village. It was not this large village. And the other thing that I think is kind of ironic, and it'll come out here in the story as we go through in the account, is it's only about 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem. It's not very far. So keep that in your mind as we're reading through this and we get to the point where we start talking about the scribes and we talk about Herod and when he says, well, you know, I know, because of Micah 5:2, I know the prophecy. Yep, he goes to the scribes and they tell him, and, oh, okay, but they don't go. Again, fast forward, we know, go back in history. If you knew that you had been waiting for the Messiah that was coming, that was prophesied all through the Old Testament, And you knew that he was born, or heard at least a story that he was born, and he was only 5 miles away. Now, granted, you didn't have a car. You still had to get there. But 5 miles away, would you not throw on a coat if it was cold or whatever, and get out and go check it out yourself? Well, as we read through the story, think about that through this account, because we don't see that happen. And yet, these are the religious leaders. And then you fast forward 20 plus 30 years later, when Jesus Christ starts his Galilean ministry, these are the same religious leaders that come back and charge him. Be a Berean, search it, pray about that, and think about that. How many times we deal with that today? Legalism, we're under grace. If you're born again, you're saved, you're under grace. But you think about how many times even religious leaders will come back and they will downplay God's great miraculous work. It says, okay, so he was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So who's this Herod the king? This is Herod the Great. Okay, he reigned from about 47 BC to about 4 BC, which is when we believed he died. And some of that is how we know to date, roughly, Jesus Christ's birth. Because we know that, again, through the narrative that he's going to kill the children, they back into it that, you know, 2 years and under. We know he died around 4 BC, so 4 BC, you know, 2 years is between 6 and 4 BC. That's how we get to the age of Christ that we believe. He was a governor of Galilee. His father was an Idumean or an Edomite. His mother was an Arabian, so he was a half-Jew. And what's so interesting about this, if you remember the law, the problem with that is that he was not a legitimate heir to the throne. So that, you think about that, here's Herod the Great, he's putting. Now let's talk about how he got to the throne. Nothing new under the sun. Actually, we'll go back and let's look at more of the Herodian dynasty, but then I'll come back and explain how he got to the throne, because it's very interesting when you read the Jewish antiquities. You start studying, you see nothing new under the sun. Politics, influence, wealth, the same things we see in America today, the same way that elected officials are put in office. Politics, influence, wealth, nothing new under the sun. So he had sons. You might know Herod Antipas, if I mention that name. He was the one, if you look at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, Herod Antipas was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. Okay? And then if you look at, also you fast forward, and you look, you think about when Jesus was mocked. That was Herod Antipas again. In Luke 23, verses 7 through 12. His grandson was actually Herod Agrippa the First, and he was the one that was responsible for having the Apostle James killed. Okay, so you're starting to see a trend here, a long family line against Christianity. I will argue that Herod the Great was a type of the Antichrist. Okay, and you be Bereans. Now, I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. We know the Antichrist is not. Well, he may be born now. We don't know, right? But we know clearly he was not the Antichrist, but he certainly was a type of an Antichrist. And I'll build that out as we continue on. So, and that's in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then his great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II, he was the king that was before Paul when Paul was put on trial. That was Herod Agrippa II, okay? And that's in Acts chapter 25, verses 12 through 26. So back to Herod the Great. How did this all happen? So Herod the Great was pretty clever. He was actually brilliant, to be quite honest with you. He knew from a political influence, there was a gentleman, or not even a gentleman, there was a person by the name of Zacchaeus. And he had done, he was basically of disrespect, and he was a bandit. Herod the Great was responsible for helping capture and execute this man, immediately bringing fame to himself, right? See, we know as Christians, we draw people to Jesus Christ. He drew people to himself. So here he is drawing people to himself, so he gains attention from Rome. A gentleman by the name of Sextus Caesar, who was a governor of Syria, okay, appoints him to be over Creole, or Kaol, depending on how you pronounce it, Syria. So this is how he starts getting involved in Roman affairs, because now he's already given a job of responsibility. He's shown that he has no problem capturing and executing people. He's absolutely willing to do, you know, carry out that part of the office. And so he starts to get his attention. He's also getting attention from the Galilean Jews in that area because they wanted that guy captured and executed as well. So he's kind of winning both parties. He's playing smart. He's kind of, well, he's like our politicians today. He's able to be slippery. I can be a Democrat. I can be a Republican. I can be whatever you want me to be. Just put me in office, right? He's drawing attention to himself. So this is exactly what he's doing. And he's also known for basically many years of successful rule by, of course, money, taxing. How does he do it? He's good at collecting the taxes. He puts pressure on the people. He makes sure he gets the tax roll. Well, of course Rome loves him, right? Because who gets the percentage of the tax roll but Rome? Now, maybe the Jews weren't crazy about it. So what's he do? Well, I can fast forward onto that in a minute, but he's a builder. He's a mastermind architect. I mean, when you start to think about what he helped design and build in Jerusalem that you can even bear witness to today if you make a trip to Israel, it's some of it's still there. So he was great at that. He was also really good at suppressing revolts. As you know, even at the time of Pontius Pilate, one of the things that when the Jews had gone and they wanted to have Jesus Christ crucified, they themselves could not crucify anybody. They didn't have that power themselves. However, the Roman officials were the ones that could basically establish that power and say, yes, we can execute that man. That's why they brought in a Pontius Pilate. Otherwise, the Jews would have just killed him, Jesus Christ himself. They couldn't. They didn't have the power to do that. That power had been stripped for them many years before. So here he is. He's got this power, and he knows he's got influence. Well, this other gentleman by Octavius Caesar turns around and says, wow, this, you know, he's coming into power. He asks the advice of this guy by the name of Hyrcanus. You got to love all these names. II, and he says, yeah, this guy Herod, he's a good guy. He's one of us. The band of brothers, right? The band of brothers. He's one of us. He's got, you know, he's in the boys club. He's going to do all the things we want him to do. He's able to keep the people in control and power. And so Herod is one of the tetrarchs that's actually appointed over Judea. And that we get from the Jewish antiquities. He was a genius builder, as I said, an architect. He built, I got some notes. He built, he built Caesarea. In 20 BC, remember I told you that he was responsible for building the temple or some of the temple. That's why the Jews had. In 20 BC, he actually did help to reestablish the temple. And that's why he was called Herod the Great and the Great Temple, because he had added all these improvements onto the temple. So this is this is one of the challenges that you see, that how do you argue with someone? You're Jewish. You want a beautiful temple. He's repairing or fixing the temple. He's our guy. He's our guy for right now, right? Because he's doing what we want him to do. Nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing today. We elect people that will get our agendas done. And then afterwards, when they're done with us or we're done with them. So this is how he gets into office, right? It's unfortunate. So he also built, you know, some of Caesarea. When I say he built it, I mean he designed the city the way it laid out in the architecture. He built some of the pools over Bethlehem. And the whole water system, he was accredited to designing the water system in Jerusalem. So, I mean, you can picture this. You know, this is a really bright guy. Well, sometimes when you see really, really bright, smart people that can be sort of maniacal, this is Herod. He had some type of complex. He was around 4 foot tall, okay? He was a short kind of stature man. You know, you've heard of the term Napoleon complex. There's some insecurity there and trying to make up for something else. This is Herod all day long. Now when you read the rest of the account as we go through this and you start seeing why Herod said the things he said and why he was so deceptive and why he was jealous, this explains his character. So he was cruel. He thought nothing of executing people. People were afraid of him. Even the Sanhedrin were absolutely afraid of him, which is the Sanhedrin's like the Supreme Court, you might say. Pharisees and Sadducees, what we would kind of call our Supreme Court today. But he also was extremely paranoid. He actually had his wife and his 2 children murdered or executed because he thought they were making a play to the throne. I mean, that just gives you the mental state of this man. Very jealous. And as he got older, he became even more jealous and paranoid. As a matter of fact, his last few years before he died, he actually had some of the members of the Sanhedrin captured and put in prison. And he said, upon my death, kill them. And people said, well, why would you wait? What was it? Because he knew nobody liked him at that point. And he knew nobody was going to mourn for him. So if they killed him, there would be shedding of tears on the day he died. Is that sick? Is that cruel? Is that wicked? This is Herod the Great. I've made a note. Augustus, the Roman emperor, said it would be better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be his son. That's a Roman emperor. But he was political, wealthy, influential, and he had the ear of the Roman emperor and the emperors, and he was able to keep himself in power. He was very crafty. So we go back to verse 1. We look at also there's now we're getting introduced to the wise men. But we see this term, behold. I talked about it last time we met. That's the Greek word for adieu, or I-D-O-U. I may not pronounce it correctly in the Greek. I don't speak Greek fluently. So that word Matthew uses a number of times. It's not found very often throughout the New Testament, but Matthew uses it kind of like, and I explained this last time, kind of like the word Selah in the Old Testament. Now, it has a different meaning, but Selah, when we see it in the Old Testament, means pause, wait a minute, think about it, right? This word, behold, this adieu or adieu, however you pronounce it exactly, this word doesn't exactly translate behold, but it's kind of the closest translation we can get. When Matthew uses this word, he's kind of saying stop and listen, because what I'm about to say now, these next parts, very, very important. So he's making attention to this. He's saying, look, what I'm about to say here is important. And he starts talking about these wise men. The term is magos or magoi. It's Greek for basically how we attribute the wise men, what they were, who they were. The Greek is used loosely to talk about people that were known for interpreting dreams, astrologers, scholarly folk, very smart, very bright individuals. And, you know, today we kind of credit them more as astrologers than we kind of say. But they were, maybe even some people have said maybe they were diviners, maybe they were seers, okay? But clearly, they understood and were expectant. They were looking for a star because they knew the scripture. They knew Numbers 24, chapter 24, verse 17, where it said there will be a star out of Jacob. So they were expectant. We need to be expectant today. We know the Lord's coming. We need to be ready for his imminent return every day. Every morning you wake up, you praise God that you have consciousness. And so that's where we start to learn about who these men were. You also think about it. They were able to get into Herod, the great, the king. Here's this mighty king. So they had to be men of influence. They definitely had to have some influence or financial backing. I mean, they had to be someone to get into the court of Herod, not just anybody. I certainly couldn't walk up to Herod and say, I'd like to talk to you about somebody that I think is born here. I would have either been one of his pigs and murdered, or, you know, clearly they would have kicked me out. Well, who are you? What are you talking about? But clearly, it must have been somewhat of influence. It's also safe to assume that there was not three of them. A lot of times we've heard, well, the three wise men, or the three magi, or the magos in the Greek. And we picture that probably because of the three gifts. And we think, well, there was three. Everything we know about Scripture, we know that they came from very far outside of Babylon. So past Babylon. So that modern-day Iraq. So they would have been way out past that area. So they would have traveled a long distance. Now, picture this. There were bandits back then, much like there are today, I suppose, but different. I mean, they're going through massive wilderness to get there, and it's a long trip. They've got gold, and they brought some other gifts. I don't think three people are going to travel on their own with gold, with all the stuff. They're not going to do it. Now, can I say that factually? No, but I can certainly reason, and as through the scriptures when it also says that, and we'll read it in a few verses when it says that Jerusalem was troubled, I believe they were troubled because you probably had 100 men come into that city and they're kind of going, what is going on? What happened? You know? And, you know, it wasn't just three old men with white beards that showed up, right? And so, you know, that's one of the things we need to kind of just kind of cast out of our heads and get through that. The other thing that's interesting is when you studied that part of Babylon back then in that first century, they were also Jews in that area. We know through some of the accounts and historical records that where they were, there would have been a mix of Jews in that area. We typically think of the Jews just in Jerusalem, but remember, they were scattered, right? That when they had the Babylonian exile, we talked about people came back, but then there were other Jews that went out, right? And we had eventually Samaritan Jews, right? Because we know Jesus talked about Samaria, which were kind of like a what they would have called a half-breed or an off-breed of the Jews. So clearly there were Jews that were outside of Jerusalem. And these were, I'm not saying they were Jewish, because I believe they were Gentile. But clearly they understood the Jewish scriptures, and clearly it must have been around people that were Jews. And so Matthew, you know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, behold, here, I want you to pay attention to these men. And that's why I titled this today, what are the lessons we can learn from the wise men? Because that's what the Holy Spirit is telling Matthew to write, and that's what we as faithful believers need to listen to. So the arrival in Jerusalem, as I said, it's in verse 3 there. It was significant enough. Carson, who's a scholar, he actually wrote this. I took a note on this. It's very interesting. He says, you know, the Magi is kings. You know, were they kings? We've heard that, you know, it's kings. The tradition of the Magi that they were kings can be traced back as far as Tertullian, who was around 225. It probably developed under the influence of the Old Testament passage that said kings will come and worship the Messiah. If you turn with me to Psalm 68:29 in your scripture. Okay, Psalm 68:29. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Matthew is a prophecy buff. He knew his scripture. He knew the Old Testament scripture. You have to remember, before Jesus left the earth, he sat and he said, I explained, I walked them through the scripture. Remember that on the road to Emmaus? He says, I basically went and I gave. You don't think that they shared with the disciples what the Lord Jesus Christ had made, you know, true to them, clear to them, no longer a mystery, but they were able to see? The Old Testament's full of passages that are all about Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of, you know, everything that he promised to do and who he would be and the waiting and hope for the Messiah. So clearly this is prophetic of what was going to be. Verse 2 saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Another thing that's very interesting. These are the only words out of 12 verses out of the entire Bible that we will read about the Magi and the importance that they play or what they do. These are the only words that we have from them. And it says, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? They were seeking him. They wanted to worship him. It was all they cared about. It was all they cared about. Spurgeon actually notes, and he notes this in regards to relationships with the Jews, and quite honestly, before I read the quote, it's not all that different today. When you think about the Jewish nation and the people of the Jews, we know that Genesis 12 tells us those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. I pray that you all pray for Israel every day. Pray that they learn and become clear who the Messiah is and was, and that's Jesus Christ. And that they would have that, as Jeremiah 31 promises, that new heart. And that they would have the ability to believe. They do now. But they're just like many of us before we were saved. They're just in deception. So we pray for them. We love them. They're God's chosen people, and that doesn't change. So the point is, though, that all throughout the ages, genocide on that people has not been like any other people group ever. I mean, you think about the Jewish Holocaust. You think about all the things that have happened to the Jews over the years. Do you think that's not spiritual? Do you think that Satan himself, we know from the temptation account, when we get there in Matthew, we'll read it again, but we know that Satan knows the scripture. We know he twists it. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. But we know he knows the scripture. He knows the Davidic line and the branch that's prophesied about is Jesus Christ. He knows that God has a redemptive plan to bring his people back to him through the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He knows that. He knows that. And he wants to do everything he can thwart it. And throughout history, go back and be Bereans. Search your scriptures. Go back to after Adam and Eve and Noah. And then even after that, when you see these superhuman type people that were created because some of the fallen angels had relation with maybe some of the women and they create the super giant. And what is he doing? He's trying to pollute the line. Why do I say Herod's a type of antichrist? Because the baby Jesus, the child Jesus at this point, somewhere between 8 and 18 months, hadn't even spoken, or maybe he spoke one word, but Herod wants him dead. He's jealous and he wants him dead. And if he wasn't possessed, I assure you that there were demonic forces after him to get to that baby Jesus Christ. Why? Was it about the babies in the area? No. It was about the Messiah. And if the Messiah couldn't be fulfilled in what was promised, then God would have been a liar. Now that's impossible. We know that. He obviously didn't read the rest of the scripture. Because that's what the scriptures teach. Is anything impossible for our God? No. And so, as we read through this, you think about it, the Jews were every genocide, extermination, Hitler. I mean, it's constant. Even today, where are all the talks? Everything you turn on the TV and you watch about things going on, it's all about the Middle East. What president hasn't been in office in America that hasn't tried to bring a peace treaty, which no man is going to do until the end time, where we have that peace treaty that'll be broken through the Great Tribulation. But by the way, we will all be raptured up before then, because that's what Scripture teaches about pre-tribulation. We will be out of here. It says the church will not be brought to wrath. We are the church. We will not be brought to wrath. So he turns around and, you know, would like nothing more than to deceive every person. And so I was reading this, and the Lord just brought that right to my mind, saying, okay, God, I get it. I see even then the spiritual attack and spiritual front that was being brought on. Praise God. Praise God that he always has a way and that he takes care of his children. We'll read, and next time we get together, he flees Egypt to Egypt, right? Which there were Jews in Egypt at that time. God supernaturally took care of his child. We're his children. He's going to supernaturally take care of us if he needs to. We need to be obedient. We need to be faithful. Spurgeon note, Jews. Who cared for the Jews? Even in those days, Jews were the subject of contempt, for they had aforetime been carried captive into the East. Although they were very aristocracy, you might say, of God, he has chosen people, yet the nations look down upon the Jews. Has that changed? Not a bit. And I'll tell you one more. You wonder why America is starting to be, you might say, we're not a Christian nation, first of all. But why are you starting to see the things, the wrath that's coming upon us? It's because we turned our back on Israel. We've turned our back on Israel. We've left the Scripture. When we took the Scriptures out of school, it was the first plot of the devil to create a biblically illiterate generation. It worked. He's brilliant. He's not dumb. He's brilliant. So you create a biblically illiterate generation, then what comes next? Then you start teaching people to do what feels good in your own eyes. It's exactly what happened in Judges. Remember what God says in Judges? It says that the people did what was right in their own eyes. Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Today, you'll look out. Christians will want to, there are Christians, and I'm not attacking all Christians, but there are Christians out there that will be wolves among the sheep. There will. We're to be ready. We're to be surrendered. We're to have our armor on. Ephesians 6, 11 through 17, full armor of God. We're to be ready for the battle. What do? We stand. God fights the fight. We just have to be obedient. And don't think just because you're not called to a ministry position necessarily, whatever you're doing, wherever you're at, wherever you are, the Lord has plans for you, and he's using you mightily there. I remember our child, Preston, had RSV at 3 weeks old, and he almost died. And I remember a nurse coming in, and she came in, and she had long hair, and I can remember it, and I was reading the book of Job. The Lord had me in the book of Job at that time. And I came in, and little Preston was in this little incubator thing, and he had all these wires on him and this breathing line to help him, and the nurses would come in and use like this blue thing to break up some of the mucus or whatever to help him because he couldn't clear it on his own. And I'll never forget that nurse when she came in and she just said, you keep reading the Word of God and you keep praying to Jesus. And I looked over at her and I thought, okay. A minute later, it actually caught up with me because it was a moment in the Spirit. I went out and I asked they have like a desk out in the front where the nurses are. And I went and I asked her, I said, you know, who's the nurse that I described her? We don't have anybody here like that. Well, was she the cleaning person? Maybe she was the cleaning person. I assume she was a nurse. No, we don't have anybody here like that. I witnessed the supernatural. I absolutely believe it with everything that I am. God encourages his people. He protects his children. The Jews are still his chosen people. So the next thing we see is, for we have seen his star in the east and he've come to worship him. Again, verse 2. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Let's look at the prophecy. Again, Matthew, the prophecy buff here, is once again, praise God, showing us fulfilled scripture. Verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of the tumult. Now, what was going on in context to make this relevant? Some of this was fulfilled at the time, but it was clearly messianic prophecy, talking about the star that shall come out of Jacob. A scepter, king, shall rise out of Israel. I like that. I like that. So This is reference to Balaam's fourth prophecy. Now, you might remember, you might not remember the story. Balak was nervous. He went out and saw how many Israelites there were, and he was kind of counting. He was, oh, this is a lot of people. They're going to attack us. They had just beaten Ammon, I believe, the Ammonites, if I'm not mistaken, and a few chapters before. And so they're nervous. You know, he's nervous. So he says, you know, go get Balaam. Go get Balaam. Balaam's, he's a divineer. He'll help us. He'll curse them. Yeah, go get him. So he goes over to get him. First, Balaam won't come because the Lord hasn't shown him. Then he steps out before the Lord's told him. That's important. Wait on God. Always stand fast. Wait on God. Don't get out fat in front of the Lord. Wait on him. So Balaam turns around and he steps out. And what happens? He gets on the donkey. You might remember the donkey. He starts hitting the donkey. And what amazes me is that he turns around and he says, the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, by the way, opens the donkey's mouth. And the donkey's like, what are you doing? Now, I would, and Balaam seems to just have a conversation with him. I would have stopped and went, I would have said, wait a minute, you're talking to me? You know, Balaam seems okay with this. He's kind of in the spirit, maybe. He's just like, all right, praise the Lord. You know, donkey's talking, I'm going to listen. And he says, you know that, if I, you know, and then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, makes himself, visible, and he sees the swords, and he's like, oh, okay, you protected me, you know, right? He would have killed me for being unfaithful, for not waiting on him, necessarily. So that's what's going on. So he finally arrives at Balak. Balak says, hey, I need you to curse these people, the Israelites. But God had told Balaam, you don't speak until I tell you what to speak. And Balaam said, okay, listen. So he goes and he says, I can only speak what the Lord's told me to speak. He says, okay. So he says, curse him. Well, God ends up giving him a blessing. And they're like blown away. And Balak's like, what? I told you to curse him. This goes on a number of times. Finally, he goes, Balak, Balaam, don't say anything because you're just blessing them. Don't do that. But isn't that how God is with us? He just blesses us. People want to curse us, right? You're a Christian. You're one of those Bible thumpers. God's just blessing us. God's just faithful. And God gave him a promise. He promised them through a messianic prophecy right here that we get to read about and the wise men got to see. The Old Testament scriptures are just fulfilled right before our eyes as we read on this page and right before the wise men or the magi. If you look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, here's another good verse. And this is where we get the idea of kings. Maybe they were kings. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. See that, kings. This is why many believe and attribute kingship to the wise men, the fulfillment of scripture. A scholar by the name Morris notes, many attempts have been made to explain the phenomenon of the star, such as there was this conjunction of planets or an explosion of a supernova or the appearance of a comet. But he says none of this carries conviction. What is clear is that the Magi reported some astronomical phenomenon. Now, I asked you earlier, is there anything impossible for God? And all of you shook your head. No, of course not. God can do anything. So why is it that we, or I shouldn't say us, but some people that come to Scripture and they see something supernatural like this, and they have a problem believing? I take the word literally. If the word says a star appeared and it was a beacon of light and it guided them or it fell, then that's what happened. I don't know why we need to try to make apologies for it. I don't know why we feel the need to try to explain it. If something happens supernatural in our lives through the moving of the Holy Spirit, why we have to say, well, people are going to think I'm crazy. No, you're not. That's the Holy Spirit. It's settled. That's it. There's no reason to feel inadequate in any way. That's the devil. That's the evil one trying to plant those thoughts in your head. Because if he can make you feel crazy and separate you, then he's won. He's taken you out of the battle. But that's why we come together. Even if there's four of us, three of us, one of us, two of us, we come together in fellowship, encouraging one another, brothers and sisters. So that's what we read right there. You know, there's this phenomenon. So it says they came to worship him. Now, let me add one more thing about the phenomena. Many people, when they'll read Scripture, and I probably was guilty of this myself probably early on when I was born again, if I couldn't explain it, I would create all these scenarios. Well, it must have been this alignment, and because of the comet, and this and that, and the other things that happened. If I might share what I feel like the Lord put on my heart, if the Scriptures are silent, so you should be. So you should be. If the Scripture doesn't give the detail, we don't need to apologize for that. We share what the Lord's given us. We're not going to understand all the things That's why they're, you know, supernatural. If we could explain them naturally, they may not be supernatural. Try to explain how time stood still, as it talks about in the Old Testament scripture. How did that? I don't know. I just know what happened. So, very, very interesting. So, they say they have come to worship him, where the verb may indicate the act of reverence. That's what it means. That verb, they came in reverence to worship him, right? That's what they wanted to do. They came to worship. The other thing that I caught with this is you don't bring gifts of royalty to a child, right? Typically. But this isn't any old child. This is the king, the Messiah, the Lord. He didn't bring gifts to Mary. He didn't bring gifts to Joseph. As a matter of fact, as we read through this, especially as we get to the latter verses, Joseph isn't even in this account. It's just Mary, the wise men. We get Herod. We get some of the scribes, right? But we're not told anything else. If the scriptures are silent, so we should be. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Well, sure he was. He's maniacal, he's cruel, he's evil, he's jealous. And all of Jerusalem with him, they were like, whoa, why? Because there probably came a caravan of 100 or so folks through that it really just must have been like, whoa, what's going on? Amen. That's exactly what happened. Because something supernatural or something did happen. Christ was born in flesh. My. Herod, like I said, being ruthless and jealous. Now, I think this teaches us a good lesson here, too. There's two different ways we can come at things. We can come at it like Herod. When we find out something supernatural, when we see the Lord moving, our first reaction could be, well, first of all, let me preface this by saying we test everything in the light of Scripture. That's number one. We test the spirits, we be Bereans. However, what I will say is that we have choices on how we react. Herod reacted in a jealous, cruel, evil way. Wanted to kill the child. The wise men saw the star, were expectant, ready. They gathered their stuff. They traveled however many miles in that long distance, got there, and they followed. They were obedient. We all have that choice. God will show us things. We can be Herods. We can be like, as we will examine in some of these verses, we can be like some of the scribes, teachers of the law. Or we can be like the wise men. We can trust, have faith, and obey. But again, nothing new under the sun. Righteous versus an evil generation, set on their own fleshly desires, just like we are. I say we, I don't account myself to that, but I battle with the flesh like anybody else, and it's the world we live in, and praise God, we're not to be of the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So first of all, the chief priests were largely elected. It was largely an elected position at this point. And the scribes were the teachers of the law. Just they weren't people that copied the manuscripts. At this point, scribes were teachers of the law. They were the ones that would teach the law, like much like someone that would stand up and, well, teach you about the grace of God, right? Notice that when I read this, notice that the scribes and or the chief priests did not recognize the sign. They weren't expecting. They're the teachers of the law. They're the ones that are teaching other people, and they themselves weren't expecting. It's interesting. The other thing I noticed is that they clearly knew the scripture. They said, well, yeah, it's in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet. They know Micah 5:2. They knew, which I sometimes say is even worse, because now they know, and they're disobedient. They don't go out. They know where it is. Does Herod say, let me get my shoes on, or my sandals, or whatever they were, and did the scribes say, hey, let me get my sandals, and let's go. I'm going to, you know, come on, we're going to go over, and let's go right now and worship. No. They weren't interested in that. See, they had all the head knowledge. They didn't have personal relationship. There's many scholars, a lot of the seminaries today, a lot of head knowledge. Smart, bright, brilliant men. They try to explain everything, so much so that they explain away their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And after all, this is what it's about. It's about the personal relationship. So as I'm reading to you, why don't you turn to Micah 5:2 in your scripture so we can kind of read through this, because it's beautiful, verse 6, what the Lord gives us here. He gives us two fulfilled prophecies in one verse. It's awesome. So the first reference, first half of the verse is in reference to Micah 5:2, while the last line is really reference to 2 Samuel 5:2. I thought, is that interesting? I don't get caught up in numbers often, but for memorization, Micah 5:2, 1 Samuel 5, or 2 Samuel, excuse me, 5:2. It makes it kind of easy to remember. Here's verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, right? Or Ephratath. Though you are little among the thousand of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. And then 2 Samuel 5:2, you don't have to turn there if you want to, you can. But also in time past, when King Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, said the Lord. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. That's what it says. It's a messianic prophecy. Again, Matthew the prophecy buff, going through the Old Testament scriptures, making it very simple and straightforward. This is who he says he is, and this is what he's here to do. He's Messiah. He's here to rule us. He's our shepherd. They knew these scriptures. Remember in the previous verse, they said, oh yeah, that's of the prophet. Micah 5:2, they knew. They knew where this had come from. There was no question about this. So you can't help but coming to the conclusion that this was willful disobedience to God. Yet we know in John chapter 8, verse 48, they're going to accuse Jesus some 30 years later, as I kind of said earlier, of being demon-possessed. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that true irony? Yet they will one day accuse Jesus, like I said, of being demon-possessed. And then we go to John chapter 8, verse 45, a couple verses later, or earlier, excuse me, in John chapter 8, verse 44, we find it plainly, and I love how Jesus wrote this, and I'm reading from my notes, he says, you are from the Father, the devil, and they seek the desires of the devil, not the truth of God. They had the truth. They had the truth right there in front of them, 5 miles away, and you know, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They didn't want the truth. Is it any shock to you that Jesus Christ came and he rebuked some of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Not all of them. We know Nicodemus and others were probably born again, potentially, possibly, we don't know. We kind of believe that. Maybe scriptures lean to that, I don't know. But clearly there were Pharisees and Sadducees that were teachers of the law that didn't believe what they taught. They weren't following, they weren't believing what they were taught. And so, to me, that's willful disobedience. That's scary stuff. You do not want to be not in the will of the Lord. When Saul was not in the will of the Lord, his spirit was removed from him. And then an evil spirit was sent to him, right? Remember that? And then the harp would play or the guitar. It's what it said. I can't help but thinking about that and going, whoa, you know? And he didn't even realize that God's Holy Spirit had been lifted off of him. But when you're in willful disobedience, that will happen. Light and darkness cannot coexist. Verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Verse 8, and when he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Why did he want to know the age of the child? So he could kill the baby or the child Jesus. He's a liar. He's a liar, Herod the Great. He sat there and he said, privately, why? Secretly. So that he could pull him aside, not to bring it to public attention, so that other people didn't realize how maniacal and paranoid, even though they already knew he was paranoid. But he wanted him to know. Look, tell me his age, because in my mind, I'm already planning, I'm going to have them all killed. That's how evil and cruel this man is. We know that Josephus tells us that Herod died around March 29th, between March 29th and April 4th of 4 BC. We kind of know the area he died. Therefore, we know if he was 2 years and younger, now you're seeing how I can back into between 6 and 4 BC, yeah? They knew the word of God. Again, they chose not to believe. Herod, in this private meeting when they were together, he must have told the Magi. Somehow he says, you know, look, Bethlehem, that's where it's going to be. That's where the baby or the child Jesus Christ is going to be. He's going to be there. So he dispatched him. He says, okay, go to Bethlehem, right? But remember, he said, look diligently for them or look for him because why? Because he wanted to know. It's kind of funny that Herod himself didn't go 5 miles away, a small trip. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. The supernatural phenomenon appeared again. Isn't that like God again? His timing is perfect. They're in Jerusalem. They have made it this far. They walk out. They know he's in Bethlehem. They're seeking him. They're faithful. Notice they didn't pay homage to that king. They're going to pay homage to the real king. They walk out, and all of a sudden, the star appears again. All right, let's go. They follow. Are we followers of Christ? Do we follow? And I don't mean just being born again. I mean, do we follow after what he commands us, what he shows us? He said, you will know those that love me by those that keep my commandments and statutes. We know the great commandment, we're to love our neighbor, right? Right? We're to love, most importantly, though, we're to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what he tells us. And then we have the Great Commission where he says, look, don't sit here. Go everywhere. Start in Jerusalem, go to Samaria, Judea, and to the great, all the nations. He wants us to go. Go doesn't mean international. Go means go in your neighborhood. It means walk out of your house. It means actually take enough gumption to think of others before we think of ourselves. I'm convicted of that daily. And the minute people find out that you, pastor, or you teach the Word of God, immediately they expect you to be different and not struggle with the same things that we all struggle with. That's a lie of the devil. So when I walk out of my house, I have to be mindful. I pray you're mindful. I also like what he said here. He says in verse 9, where he says, he went before them. What a beautiful picture or type again. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. I immediately was brought to that. The Lord gave that to me. He says, look, I've always been with my people. A cloud by day, a fire by night. And if you go to that passage, it says he went before them. That's our God. Go to Psalm 32, verse 8. I was really blessed by this. Psalm 32, verse 8. God directs our paths. God will guide us and teach us the way we should go. He will guide us with his eye. That's a promise, Christian. That's a promise. Notice it says it stood over where the young child was. Now in verse 10, as we read it in a minute, it'll tell us that it came into a house. Some people around the Christmas time, and I know the major scene, and we have the shepherds, and we have the wise men, and we kind of have them all together, right? It might look nice, but that's not what the scriptures teach. The scripture teaches there's clearly like an 8-month, 18-month, as I just kind of gave you the difference in age there. So, one, he's a child. You notice how it doesn't say go see the baby. Luke 2 says baby. We know that's a baby. This is a child. A child's somewhere between, you know, 8 months and 18 months. And a toddler kind of comes after that, right? At this point, Jesus probably was even maybe taking his first few steps. But many will try to deceive us and say, no, no, it was this way. Or, you know, they'll say, oh, no, he went to the cave or to the area, wherever that was. You know, I don't know if it's a cave or wherever that is where he was originally born in Bethlehem. We know it was, kind of out with the animals and all that. But we know he clearly wasn't in that same place. He was now in a house. Maybe it was a house. I've heard speculation. You know, people say, oh, maybe it was a house because they were originally from Bethlehem at one time. And so maybe it was a house that a family had owned. Again, Christian, what do I always say? When the scriptures are silent, so we should be. You keep hearing me say that. Hopefully you go home and you dream about that. And tomorrow, as you keep going through your scriptures, that's a discipline that we take because then we don't fall into deception. Let's go to verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. I like that. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice the great joy of seeing and knowing the living God. What did they do? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Do we rejoice exceedingly with great joy? We've been given more scripture, more prophecy fulfilled than they had at their time. Are we waking up again every morning giving thanksgiving? Are we adoring Jesus? They presented themselves, they fell down, and they worshiped him. We don't read that they did that with Herod. They didn't turn around and worship. Now, Herod's a king, right? Okay, you're coming through. You understand diplomacy. They were, again, able to get court or room with Herod to be able to be in the same room. If you go to see the queen today, you get a brief meeting before you meet the queen, I imagine, that says, look, you kiss her hand, you do this, you bend this way, you know, whatever the juxtaposition is, you do it. We don't hear anything about that. They didn't do anything because they didn't honor man. They honored God.
Amen.
And I like that. They gave him the honor. They gave honor unto God. How many times do we respect men and put men on pedestals when Jesus Christ is the only one that belongs on a pedestal? The Lord. So they present their gifts to him. In the Eastern nations, that was not uncommon. When you would go visit someone, especially someone of royalty, you would bring gifts to them. It was kind of like today, what might happen if we come over to a house on a holiday, we might bring bread or we might bring a dessert or something like that, Jell-O or whatever you eat. You know, we bring something, maybe even if it's just a coffee cake. We try to, you know, or sometimes we just bring a hug. You know, we show our love. Well, they did this. So they brought their homage, they brought their respect, they brought their presence. You can write this down. We're kind of running out of time, so we don't unfortunately have time to go there. But write down Psalm 72:10. And again, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. That's Psalm 72:10 and Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. It's another fulfilled prophecy where it says, they shall bring presents and gifts. And it talks about how the subjection of the kings of Sheba to Christ is spoken of in Psalm 72:10. Notice that the gifts weren't presented to Mary and Joseph, but to the young child. The gifts, they speak of royalty. Gold speaks of royalty. Incense speaks of divinity. And myrrh speaks of death. And so when you think about the gifts, am I supposing that they knew that the three gifts that they would bring would so represent the life of Christ in so many ways? Maybe the Lord gave them that word of knowledge, that gift of the Holy Spirit, maybe. But if not, God knew, and God had a plan. Well, as we get together next time, we'll read about that gold. That gold was used as a provision to get them out into Egypt for protection. Lord's timing's perfect. He brings them gold. They need gold to get out. Guess what? They're out. See how that worked? Perfect. The incense, we talked about his divinity. We spent time, we did the genealogy, and the myrrh is death, when he would one day suffer and die and be resurrected for all of us. Not for some. Not for an elect, but for all of us. Everyone is given the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, on to verse 12, our last verse. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Notice the observance of the wise men. They traveled a long distance to bring homage and gifts. They did not honor man's monarchy to God, like we talked about, but they honored God. Excuse me, they did not honor man's monarchy, but they honored God's authority and kingship. May we be obedient. May we honor all the things that the Lord puts before us. And they traveled back to their own country. Again, may we have that same obedience, that when the Lord says go, we go. When the Lord says stay, we stay. That we're in the perfect submission and surrender to God. That when the Lord says, talk to that person, I don't know, I'm not sure what to say. Don't worry, he'll give you the words. Well, I'm not comfortable really sharing the Lord. You know, at my workplace, they don't really like that. And it's all right. If the Lord puts it on your heart, be obedient to God wherever you are. Count the cost. So I said we were going to learn from the wise men. That's what I kind of opened up with. Do me a favor and turn to Matthew 24, verse 32. I think this is really important, especially with the times we're living in. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. And I know I keep saying we're going to close. You forgive me. If we had it, we'd be teaching all night. We'd be in the Bible. I love it. So as you're turning there, the first one I'll share with you, it's be watching and expectant. Know the times we're living in. Be watching and expectant. The wise men were watching and they were expectant. If we read Matthew 24, 32, it's the parable of the fig tree. Jesus tells us, he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth leaves, you will know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near and at the doors. We need to know the times we're in. Jesus Christ has told us. He says right here, he says, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till I make this place, right? And he's talking, what is he talking about? He's saying, look, here's the signs of the time. You know that when this happens, it's summertime or summer is near. Christian, when you look out there, what do you see in the world around us? Things are waxing evil and the days are getting more evil by day. I believe we are going to see the rapture. I believe Jesus Christ is going to come back in my life. Now, I don't know a date or time. The Lord tells us we're not to guess about that. But I can't, and I'm sure, and I remember hearing Pastor Chuck Smith, he used to say that. He's went on to be with the Lord. But I can remember him saying the same thing 30 years ago. I'm going to see, because he believed it, and he was waiting for the imminent return. It's called the doctrine of imminency. Are we waiting for that? Are we expecting? The wise men were, and guess what? They saw the star. The Lord revealed it to them. We learn about this, I think it's the seven young virgins, if I'm not mistaken, where some of them were prepared and some of them weren't. They didn't go get their oil for the candle. Remember, some were ready. Expectancy. Jesus wants you expectant. Be expectant tonight. We don't know what our time is. We don't know if tomorrow or tonight will be our last minute. If you haven't accepted Christ, again, I say this, I'm sure everyone here has, but if you haven't accepted Christ, don't wait another minute, because you might not have another minute. So be watching and expectant. The second thing is, don't be content with looking at the star. The wise men weren't content just looking at the star. They followed it. Follow Jesus. Don't be content with just knowing Jesus, but follow after him completely. Give of yourself entirely. The third, don't quit. Persevere. Be long-suffering with all mercy and grace in your Christian walk. Like Paul says, run the good race, Christian. I think of that all the time. I have to run the good race. It's a marathon. We're sowing right here in Harrisburg. We're sowing. We don't look at the numbers. We don't worry about that. The Lord says unto the church, he adds, we sow. If there's two people, we're sowing. If there's 100 people, we're sowing. We're persevering. We don't quit. Fourth, don't be legalistic as the religious leaders were. Don't follow man, but follow God. It's very easy to get caught up in man's philosophy. Don't pay attention to man's philosophy. Follow the Lord. Be true to the scriptures. Be true to the Spirit. Number five, give thanksgiving to God. Trust his plans and his path. Give thanksgiving. Every opportunity you have, pay him homage. Get on your knees when you pray, if you can. Worship him. When we sing and we did praise tonight, we brought praise to God. It brings a smile. When two or more are gathered, he is present. He was here among us. We bring praise to God. It brings a smile. Worship God with all you have. And I'm not just talking about the monetary part of that. Actually, I'm not talking that much. I know the wise men used the monetary. I'm talking about with all you can inside you, with your full oomph, that you're fully surrendered, that you're fully willing and obedient to follow him, that you will pick up your cross daily and that you will follow him regardless of the cost. Because honestly, Christian, the stakes are high. When you're at work and you tell people, oh, I go to this Bible study on Wednesday night, oh, what's that? Bring them, even if they're not saved, even if they laugh, bring them. They might need to hear the word of God. It might be their last opportunity to hear it. The Lord might be trying to reach them. Don't ever assume. Let the Lord lead. And finally, adore Jesus. He is worthy. And that's what the wise men showed us. These men that only had one verse, very little to say, boy, their actions spoke louder than words, didn't they?